Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, and they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloth, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out of me." When the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Meanwhile, Jesus was still speaking. Someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them, "Do not tell anyone what has happened." This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is from Isaiah, and it's Isaiah 35, 1 to 10. "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." This is the word of the Lord.
Knock it everywhere. bit like the silence in a lift, isn't it, where everybody's trying to work out what to say or do, and I always sort of cause problems because I turn around and face everybody and they don't know what to do with me then. let me pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we are able to meet. We thank you for your kindness to us. We pray as we ponder our times and your word that you may open our hearts so that we may hear what you're saying to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're living in stressful times at the moment, aren't we? The world is experiencing a pandemic as a result of the coronavirus, and changes are occurring that we've never really seen before in our lifetimes. Changes impinging on our personal freedoms, travel restrictions, social distancing. I just need to remind you that you need to keep that social distancing going. Limits on numbers to meet together and so on. Changes that are causing panic, the rush to hoard groceries. Changes threatening the economy and jobs, particularly in tourism and other industries associated with big events. My son works in the music industry, so he's now out of work for whoever knows long now over in America. He was stuck in Houston and had to get 5 tons of gear back to Philadelphia as well as try to find his own way back. All of these things working out. And of course, these changes are confronting us with a deadly disease. Well-equipped hospitals, life-saving medicines, disease-preventing vaccines have made us think that we're in control, since there's nothing we can achieve. And we can list all the infectious diseases that we've somehow conquered. Consequently, deaths push to the edges. We manage severe illness, death, and end-of-life matters mostly within medical facilities, away from society's gaze. We've hidden sickness and death out of sight, out of mind, almost like living in a Disney-like fantasy world. Now the threat of death shocks us whenever it appears, for it isn't part of our daily lives as it was for our ancestors. We may speak of the flu season, our ancestors would have easily spoken of the plague season. For example, in London in the 15th and 16th centuries, they experienced devastating bouts of disease. 1563, 1593, 1603, 1625, 1636, and most memorably, of course, the Great Plague of 1665. At its peak, that plague saw about 7,000 people die each week. Not sure how you'd physically handle that many corpses. In the end, it killed about 100,000 people, a quarter of the population of London. Though the coronavirus pandemic isn't like London's bubonic plague, it still raises a similar question. How do Christians respond to a life-threatening disease reconfiguring our world? As we ponder that VIP question, it's helpful to reflect on how Christians have reacted to pandemics or plagues in the past. The Roman Empire of the 3rd century confronted a shocking plague, killing some 25% of its population. Bishop Dionysius of Alexandria describes how Christians responded to the pandemic they faced. He wrote this: "Most of our brethren were unsparing in their exceeding love and brotherly kindness. They held fast to each other and visited the sick fearlessly and ministered to them continually, serving them in Christ. And they died with them most joyfully, taking the afflictions of others and drawing the sickness from their neighbours to themselves and willingly receiving their pains." It's an amazing account of sacrifice and loving service. As I've been reading the responses of Christians to pain and suffering from the past, it was easy to feel both humble and challenged. How am I? How will we respond in our circumstances? Friends, the coronavirus declares that we remain under the shadow of death, and we can't hide that reality behind closed doors. But we're also facing something worse. Our self-deceived idea of control is a roadblock hindering us from relying upon God, who's truly controlling time and history. Our society's health and prosperity covers us with a veneer of self-confidence. But when difficulty arises, everyone tries to regain control of their lives by small acts that dominate their daily existence, such as panic buying toilet paper. And modern medicine really has contributed to this perceived sense of control over our lives, and we imagine a world that we are in control of and think that that is real and all-powerful. And at times like these, our lack of effective control is confronting, for we discover that we're the same frail, helpless beings we've always been. So what a relief to know that the Bible addresses our current situation. It declares we are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, as Hebrews 9 proclaims. And so the challenge is to make sure we're on the right side of that judgment. It's also comforting to find that the Bible provides the answer. For Jesus offers this assurance in John 5, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." You see, Christians are the ones with real hope in a world desperate for a dependable hope. But until Christ returns, Christians live in the now and the not yet period of history. The now of Christ's victory over sin and death that rescues us from the judgment to come, while also providing us with his ongoing presence in the Holy Spirit. And the not yet of Christ's return, when his victory will be completely applied to his people. At that time, death will be no more, neither pain nor sorrow, only the new creation in which righteousness dwells. How then do we respond to pandemics? By anchoring ourselves in the gospel. Friends, we know God reigns over history and is a loving father to his children. Hence he rules history for our good, as Romans 8 reminds us. Christians know Jesus has saved us from our sins, and our future in his eternal kingdom is certain. So every day until Christ returns is an opportunity to serve him. You see, the gospel pushes Christians out of their comfort zones, away from pursuing simply their own personal interests. And as a result, it frees us to serve others, to serve out of gratitude to God for all he's done for us in Christ. The gospel has radically shaped the way Christians face pandemics and disasters throughout the centuries. It should also shape the way we meet the challenging times we're facing. Friends, the gospel equips us to see reality from God's viewpoint. And so Christians will regard the pandemic as a trial of faith in a world lingering under the curse of sin and death. As well, we know it can never threaten our eternal hope. But Christians also see themselves as a community of mutual love built upon God's promises in Christ Jesus. Hence we care for one another and for all in need, as we love our neighbour as ourselves. Well, after that long introduction, it doesn't speak about the length of the sermon, but after that long introduction, let's now turn to our passage from Luke chapter 8. See, what a terrific incident from the life of Jesus to be focusing upon today, especially with the backdrop of the coronavirus. Remember that Luke's purpose in writing to Theophilus is to assure him of the certainty of the things fulfilled, accomplished among us. Well, Jesus, of course, speaks about his ministry fulfilling Isaiah 61, for example, when answering John the Baptist's question back in chapter 7. And last week we observed Jesus once more demonstrating who he truly is. Recall how he calms the storm with a word. His power over nature displayed. And then he heals a demon-possessed man in Gentile territory. Power over evil. And this demonstration of power by Jesus continues in our passage this morning, since we see power over both disease and death itself. So come with me as we step ashore with Jesus, for he, along with his disciples, have now returned to Galilee. So after the rejection by the Gerasenes townsfolk back in verse 37 of chapter 8, we read in verse 40, "Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. But no sooner than this overwhelming greeting occurs, Jesus confronts an urgent request." Verse 41, "Then Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl about 12, was dying." What an extraordinary scene. We encounter firstly this man Jairus, and his name means Yahweh will enlighten. He's the head of the local Jewish synagogue, so he's the one that runs everything and keeps everything going and all that. The local synagogue was often called the worshipping community, the Rosh HaKnesset, as they would say it in Hebrew. But next we observe him approaching Jesus, not as this ruler, but as a desperate father, hoping against hope that Jesus could come and heal his daughter. But then there's a twist in the story. Jesus begins to go with Jairus, but in the midst of this crushing crowd around him, a desperate woman reaches out and touches him. A woman who suffered for 12 years. So how will Jesus react? Can you feel the tension? Imagine you were Jairus. Here he is, the ruler of the synagogue, responsible for the law of Moses to be taught and upheld. Yet he makes no protest when this ritually unclean woman interrupts Jesus' progress to his home and dying daughter. The scene brings one close to tears when you place yourself in it. But from Jairus, what do we see? Only graciousness, perhaps underlined with a confidence in Jesus, because he does not insist on his prior request. And then Jesus asks an impossible, even absurd question, as we see in verse 44. "Who touched me?" It's beyond Peter to even understand why he's even asking this question, because everyone's just pressing everyone around. It's almost like he's saying to Jesus, "You're mad, mate." But here again, Jesus' explanation, verse 46. "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." This is a statement of Jesus' power over disease in action. Now, Luke doesn't give us any reason for why the woman touched only the tassels of Jesus' outer garment. But when she did, her bleeding immediately stopped. She was healed. And then Jesus draws the woman out. So she, along with the crowd, will realize a key truth. It's her faith in Jesus that's healed her, not some random touch on the bottom of his clothes. Look again at verse 48. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." As Jesus does this, he's re-establishing the woman back into society, for she's no longer unclean and an outcast. So in a sense, the permanent self-isolation that she thought she'd always have has been finished, concluded. And Jesus describes her healing here with the word he'd previously used of the sinful woman back in 7 verse 50. It's a word that can mean to heal or to save. See, the woman had hoped for a physical cure, but she receives a deeper saving wholeness from Jesus. It's interesting to ponder why Luke records an interrupted scene. I imagine it's to heighten the drama of the miraculous healing of the young girl. Note how 12 appears in both incidents. The woman's had a bleeding problem for 12 years. How old is the girl? 12 years old. The whole length of this girl's life, she has been hemorrhaging and being ritually unclean and able to have no contact with people. So let's pick up the next twist in the story. Verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." What heartbreaking news. This interruption has cost the life of Jairus' daughter, though it was good for the other daughter. With confidence that's simply breathtaking, Jesus immediately urges Jairus not to fear. He's saying to this father who's just lost his daughter, "Don't keep being concerned, don't be anxious. Just believe and she will be healed." I can't imagine what it would have gone through his head. But can you sense the challenge of Jesus' words? It's a challenge of faith for everyone who meets Jesus. Will you believe only in what you see around you, or in what God declares possible? Jesus says to Jairus, "Only one thing is necessary. Believe in God rather than surrender to despair." Now, who would imagine what occurs next? The totally unexpected. For we see Jesus demonstrating power over death. Now, the finality of the girl's death is attested firstly via the messenger, but of course through the appearance of the professional mourners, the women who would come and clap loudly and wail laments. And Jesus sets the scene by stating in verse 53, "Stop wailing. She is not dead, but asleep." And then he completes the scene with an incredibly comforting word. Verse 54, Jesus took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." No wonder the girl's parents are astonished, as verse 56 tells us. Who wouldn't be? The power of life in Jesus, like the breath of God at creation, makes the girl a living being. This is the powerful Jesus we can trust in, irrespective of the circumstances around us, no matter how grim they may appear. For we know Jesus is with us, the one with power over disease, demons, and death itself. Friends, it's a stressful time because of the coronavirus. But let's not panic or fear, for God is with us, and has promised to be with us in the midst of difficulty, as the prophet Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 41, as the psalmist reminds in places like Isaiah chapter 46 of the Psalms. Remember, God's in charge, Jesus is on the throne, salvation is won, sin and death is defeated. But finally, may we also, in the midst of this, meet the challenge of Hebrews 10, which says to us, do not give up meeting together. See, I suggest our witness as a community of hope gathering together will be very significant as the crisis deepens and everything closes down around us. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love to us in the Lord Jesus. May we face this crisis relying on your strength, wisdom, and grace. We ask that you'll turn the hearts of many so they'll acknowledge you as the God of all comfort and true hope in and through Jesus Christ. Renew us by your Holy Spirit, so we'll be faithful gospel servants to our family, our friends, and our neighbours. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again to secure our eternity.